Father, we do thank you for this day. We thank you for the many blessings that you give to us. We thank you that in Christ we have all spiritual blessings, all things pertaining to life and salvation in him. Father, we pray that we would walk faithfully with you, that we would respond to your grace to us with faith towards you and with repentance from sin, and that we would be obedient to you. Father, we pray that you would help us to grow to maturity. And Father, we pray that even now as we begin to discuss things that have been matters of controversy in the church for a long period of time, that you would give us wisdom and that you'd give us humility before your scriptures, and that we would submit our own opinions and views and perspectives to what your word has to teach us. And Father, we pray that you would help us in all things to glorify you and to live and act as one body, the one body of Christ. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, we're going to take this week and next week to talk about the topic of women in the church. And what has specifically occasioned this for us is talking about the issue of deaconess in our Constitution that has been proposed. And remember kind of where we are in this process. The session has approved the Constitution. They've approved moving forward with the Series C denomination seeking our membership in October. The session will be presenting motions before you to that effect on October 1st at our congregational meeting. And so that's where things stand. And we've got a meeting tonight at 5 o'clock at our house if you want to come and talk out other issues related to the Constitution, because we're not giving that a lot of time in Sunday school. The Constitution continues to be revised and refined in various ways, so you can generally get the latest draft of it on the Internet, on the website. If you go to the Trinity Church page, and then you can go to the part of the website that is listed under, I think it says something like leadership and government off to the side or something like that. The Constitution is there. And it'll say, you know, that it's a draft, and it'll have a PDF file there that you can open up and look at. Now, to talk about the issue of women in the church in this context is a little bit misleading. And I didn't bring copies of this with me today. I think I'll bring copies next week, and we can look at this. We can look at actually what the Constitution says about this together. It's probably been revised since the last time you looked at it, what it says about this issue of deaconess. I want to throw out a few things about that here as a kind of jumping off point. Then I want to talk more generally about the issue of women in the church, and we'll see how far we get with that, and then we'll come back next week and look more specifically at the deaconess issue that's related to our Constitution. First of all, kind of the background for this, our congregation used to be in the PCA, and in the PCA Book of Church Order, Chapter 9, Section 7, it allows the session to appoint female helpers to the male deacons, which many people in the PCA call deaconesses, and that's how they use that. It's a body of women that serves as an auxiliary to the male diaconate. But oftentimes in PCA churches, these are called deaconesses. We didn't want to give up a provision that we had under the PCA BCO to do that, to have women helpers to the male diaconate. At the same time, it seemed like it made more sense to let the congregation be involved in this process rather than just having the session do it. The session can appoint people to do anything at any time. You know, in that kind of way. The session can create orders of ministry within the church. But we wanted to have something to recognize the fact that in Scripture, as we'll see, as well as in church history, God has from time to time raised up women who fit into this slot of basically being a helper to the male diaconate. Now, the way that we've reworked this, and this is one of those things that's been different that I think was helpful in coming out of the discussion that we had at the officer level about this, is we are no longer referring to deaconess as an office. So we're going to talk about it as an order. Traditionally, both kinds of language has been used. Calvin himself, and Calvin is, if there's anybody who is shaping the form of government that is enshrined in our Constitution draft, is John Calvin in Book 4 of his Institutes. Calvin did refer to to deaconess as an office, but we're not going to do that. We already had made a distinction in the sense that all of the men who serve in office, whether it be pastor, you know, some variety of a minister of word and sacrament, or ruling elder or deacon, would be ordained into their office. Women are not ordained. There's no biblical background I can find for ordaining women, so we're not going to call that an office. We'll refer to it as an order. And that brings up another important point, and this one I think is really critical, because I think this is one where there might be some, might have been some confusion. The female diaconate is not parallel to or strictly analogous to the male diaconate. See, if a man serves in the church and he excels at serving in some way, it's natural to make him a deacon. It's not so clear that that's the case with the women. In the case of these female servants, these deaconesses, as they've been called in church history, it is some much more special and unique and extraordinary call to service that is in view. And in fact, that's why in Scripture and in church history, more generally, you see it is especially women who have been given a gift of singleness or who are older widows who are called to this office, whereas we don't think that way in terms of the male deacons. So there's not an analogy there. There's a real distinction to be made. This is more of a specialized kind of thing, and really more of a rarity. You would say ordinarily a church ought to have male deacons. Okay, it's not at all clear that ordinarily a church is going to have female deacons. It seems to be much more of a rarity, much more of a unique kind of thing. And yet, given that God seems to make provision for this in His Word, and given the fact that it's been something that has been there in the history of the church, we wanted to make provision for it in our Constitution. And that brings me to yet another point, which is to say that adopting this Constitution doesn't change anything. It puts us under no obligation to identify female deacons in the church. It's simply there if God should so call someone to that position in our congregation. But there's no necessity. There's nothing that requires us to fill that order. Whereas we would say, yeah, it's really, really important to have a male diaconate. It's not so clear that that needs to be balanced out with female deacons. It's just when God does something that's kind of unusual in some ways. Now, as far as what deaconesses do, the biblical historical support for it, and that kind of thing, we're going to get to that. That may have to be put off until next week. But I think you'll see there is solid biblical support for this, and there's also a wealth of historical evidence, and it's not like this is something that has come up with liberals in the church or anything like that. Widely recognized in the early church, both East and West, widely recognized by the Reformers, Calvin himself, talks about this quite a bit. something that the British Puritans carried on. In fact, there was a deaconess that came over on the Mayflower. Okay, they were not influenced by feminism. Okay, and yet there was a deaconess in Puritan New England. And so we want to make provision in the life of our body for that kind of thing, for that kind of extraordinary call to service among our women as a way of recognizing that women also have tremendous gifts and abilities that are of service in the church. And there are times when, if a woman is especially gifted and equipped and called in this way, that ought to be recognized by the church. Okay? Not with ordination, but by enrolling her in what we've called an order. Now let me talk about the relationship of men and women in the Scriptures. Of course, we have to start with Genesis, the opening chapters, the creation account. And these are all very elementary things that I'm pointing out. I've actually got about a 90-page paper on this that I'm supposed to have a book done on this whole topic for Athanasius Press at some point. It's not happening very rapidly. But you can look at that paper. It's called, I think it's called something like Women, Ministry, and Liturgy or something like that. It's on our website. It's a PDF. It's a pretty big file. But you could look through that and see some of these things spelled out in a lot more detail and a lot more exegesis there. But let me just throw out some basic things here. This is in Genesis 1:26 is where I'll pick up. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Now, there are a lot of interesting things here. First question is this. Where is the image of God found? Is the image of God found in human beings considered as individuals, or is it found in this male-female community that God creates? I would not deny that individuals are image bearers. You can point to all kinds of ways in which an individual human being reflects the image of God. But the language that God uses about himself here is plural. God describes himself as a kind of community. And of course, this is why Christian theologians say this is, that you look for traces, you look for footprints, fingerprints of the Trinity in the Old Testament, okay? Before Jesus comes and we find he's the Son of God incarnate, before the Holy Spirit comes and we find he's the third member of the Trinity, this is one of those places. Let us make man in our image. It's specifically man in community that will image the community, if I can use that term, that God himself is. But note this, where does the human race that's going to exist as a male-female community, which member of the race is it named after? God makes man male and female. Okay? The word for the male is used to describe the totality of the human race, including females. God says, let us make man male and female. This is the first indication you have of what I would call Trinitarian headship and equality. Within the Trinity, okay, within the Godhead, you find that there is both order and equality. Father, Son, and Spirit are each equal to one another, and yet there is a kind of order of persons. There's a kind of hierarchy amongst these equals. There's a first among equals. You see this played out, for example, in the Gospels, in Jesus' submission to the Father. And in fact, Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 seems to use the Trinity, the Father-Son relationship, as a way of structuring the male-female relationship. There's an equality, and yet there's a kind of hierarchy. There's equality, and yet there is a difference. There's a difference in terms of role, function, even nature, in a way, you could say. That's not the best word to use here, but there's an equality, a sameness, and there's also a distinction to be made. There is a difference. Now, in our world, sometimes conservatives have overemphasized the differences between men and women to the point where you kind of get kind of a chauvinism, okay, when men are just considered intrinsically superior. That's been a big traditional sin. Liberals, of course, overemphasize the similarities. They say there is no difference between men and women. Once you get past biology, we're all the same underneath. That's neither one of those is true. There's a similar difference. This is each person within the Trinity is the same and yet different. So it is with men and women. They're the same and yet different. They're metaphors of one another. They have all these things in common, and yet even those things they have in common are somehow different. Okay? The same virtues of courage or fidelity or compassion or whatnot look different in their masculine form than they do in their feminine form. There's a similarity, and yet there's also a distinction to be made, a difference to be made. So man is made male and female. The race as a whole derives itself from the man, which is your first indication of a kind of male headship in Scripture. Now, think about the situation in Genesis 2. Okay? Not only does the whole race derive its name here from the male part of the race, okay, but also in Genesis chapter 2 we find that while God makes humanity male and female, he makes the man first. This is a process. He makes the man first, and then he makes the woman later. It all happens on the sixth day of creation. But he makes the man first, he makes the woman later. Which Paul actually picks up on this in 1 Timothy chapter 2, and says there's something to the order of creation. The fact that the man came first, again, implies a kind of headship on his part. And more than that, think about this. There was one tree in the garden they were not to eat. How did God communicate that? He communicated it to who? To the man, to Adam, before Eve was around, before his wife was around. Okay? So if she was going to learn about that command, how is she going to learn about it? Through him. He is, and simply the way the narrative works, he's got to be her teacher. Now all this has to do with, we think of Adam and Eve as the first married pair, and that's true. They're also the first pastor and congregation. Okay? He's the pastor, she's the bride, she's the congregation. He's her teacher, he's her pastor. And in 1 Timothy 2, when Paul says, I do not permit a woman to have authority or teach over a man, he takes that straight back to the creation account. This is why. From the very beginning, God set it up that men would be pastors, okay, and that women were not to take that role to themselves. And that's why Paul prohibits it there in 1 Timothy chapter 2. This has to do with access to a sacramental tree. So that's what he's going to teach her about. He's going to teach her about worship. He's going to teach her the Word of God. Okay? It's about what takes place in the sanctuary. So there's this kind of headship that the man has in all these ways. The race derives its name from him. He's created first. Just in the nature of the case, he's got to be her teacher, her instructor, her pastor, you could say. And yet also we find there's a kind of mutual dependence. See, for those few hours on the sixth day of creation while Adam exists alone, what does he find out about himself? He sees that these animals come in pairs. And as he checks out each one of these animals and gives these animals, he gives each of the animals a name that God brings before him, he realizes that he has no companion who is suitable to him, who is fitted to him, who completes him. And so he realizes that he has this need. He's incomplete. And so God causes him to fall into a deep sleep while he's asleep. And it's not just sleeping. It's a death sleep. It's a special word for sleep that's used there. God rips open his side and builds a woman there. The same word for God's creation of the woman is the word that's used later on in Scripture for the building of the tabernacle and the temple. Okay, he's going to be, so there's connections there that I won't work out this morning. But Adam is then, of course, he wakes up from this deep sleep, and he is, in a sense you could say, rejoined to his missing rib when God brings this woman before him. And he rejoices in her. The first thing, he actually sings a song about her. We don't see that in the English so much, but in verse 23, chapter 2, when the woman is brought before him, his response is poetic. He says, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." So she's taken out of man. She's made out of the same stuff as man, which indicates that she is his equal. She shares equally in who he is as an image bearer. She's going to share equally in dominion over the creation. That's clear from Genesis 1. And yet, again, you see this pattern of hierarchy, this ordering within their relationship. Okay? And how do you see that? Where does the woman get her name? He names her. That naming is a sign, again, of authority. By naming her, just as he's defined the animals and described them, and by naming them, so he does with his wife. There's an equality, and yet there's this pattern, this order between their relationship. It's not, it's an asymmetrical relationship between equals. Okay? That's just the way things are set up from the beginning. So there's this balance that you see in the opening chapters of Genesis between equality and hierarchy, okay, or between equality and the different ways in which the man and the woman will complete or complement one another. Okay, there's a kind of sameness about them and a kind of asymmetry in the way that they relate to one another. And again, in passages like 1 Corinthians 11, Paul works this out in terms of the Trinity. There in 1 Corinthians 11, he says basically that the man takes his cue from God the Father and the woman from God the Son. In Ephesians 5, he works it out where the husband takes his cue from Jesus, and the woman or the wife takes her cue from the church. You know, Paul has these different ways of working it out, but that's the idea. There's this sameness, this oneness between them, and yet there's also this distinction that's made between them. Now, what happens in Genesis chapter 3? We have the fall into sin. And it's been pointed out that Genesis chapter 3 flip-flops all of these relationships. Everything is turned upside down. Genesis 1, you could say, you know, while man and woman are equal, there's a sense in which he is over her because he's her teacher. And the two of them together are over the lower creation, beasts of the field, you could say, and the rest of the created world. Well, what happens in Genesis chapter 3? The serpent teaches the woman, instead of her husband teaching her, okay? And the man, instead of being the teacher and guardian and protector of his wife, listens to her and joins in her sin, okay, when she has taken of this forbidden fruit, okay? Everything is turned upside down. Every one of those relationships is reversed or inverted, okay? Now, it's interesting. Genesis chapter 3 says that when Eve was standing there in the garden, Adam was with her. Adam had been told in Genesis chapter 2 that he was to keep the garden, that he was to, let's see, it's in Genesis 2, 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to tend it and keep it. Okay, actually it says tend to it, which means to cultivate it and to guard it. When it speaks there of guarding the garden, that's the same word that's used for what the priests do to the tabernacle. They were to guard the tabernacle. Adam is to guard the garden. The garden is his tabernacle. It is his sanctuary. But implicit in that, remember I said that the same language is used of the woman that when God builds her out of the side of Adam, that's used for the building of the tabernacle or temple. If Adam is to guard the garden, guard what God has built, he's also to guard the woman. And so we really should ask, you know, why did Adam let the snake in the first place? He should, you know, as soon as that serpent questioned the word of God, he should have gone up and crushed the serpent's head right away. Adam clearly is already failing in his job. As soon as the serpent is questioning God's word and Adam is standing there as his wife is listening and receiving teaching, that is calling into question what God has said. He's with her, he's watching all this take place. And, you know, I have a hunch, I mean, maybe what he's doing is he wants to know what happens if you eat this fruit, and he's going to let her test it. He's running an experiment. You know, and if she dies, if God's word comes true, he can go to God and say, look, God, I've got more ribs, why don't you just build me another one? What Adam is doing is totally different. He's not guarding, he's not protecting, he's not cultivating, nurturing, protecting, all these things that God had called him to do. Okay? So, you see in the opening chapters of Genesis how all this works. The role relationships have already been set up. And it's you could say it's worship that gets attacked in Genesis 3. The attack takes place in the garden, the sanctuary. But you could say it's also role relationships that get attacked. Where does Satan attack us? Okay? He attacks worship. He wants to corrupt our worship, and he wants to corrupt the way men and women relate to one another so that they don't pattern their relations towards one another after the Trinity. And you see that played out in our society all around us. I mean, that's exactly what we're experiencing in our day. The church's worship is all messed up, and our role relationships between men and women are all messed up. Now, you might think, well, you know, Adam fell into sin. He did not act as a faithful head. And so now maybe God's going to scrap that plan and try something else. Maybe the woman should have a turn being head. Is that what God does after the fall? I mean, the man messed up. Why not give the woman a shot? No, God's got something better in store. He promises in Genesis 3:15 to send a new head, a new Adam, a new seed of the woman, a new husband for the bride, who will guard the garden, who will crush the serpent's head and win the victory. Okay, so the first Adam fails. That doesn't mean that now Eve becomes head. Instead, it means that there's going to be a new Adam is going to be sent. God doesn't scrap the created order and start over with something completely different. Instead, he says, I'm going to redeem and restore that created order. I'm going to heal it. But you see that just as in creation, there was kind of this mutual interdependence. The man couldn't get along without the woman, and the woman couldn't get along without the man. Okay, he needed her as a helper suitable for him. She needed him as a guardian and protector and keeper and pastor figure. So you see this in redemption as well. Okay, how is redemption going to come? How is the promised seed going to come? It's going to come through the woman. See, the woman's role to play in redemption is every bit as vital as the man's. And of course, Paul makes a big deal out of this in 1 Timothy 2 when he gives that mysterious line. He says, 1 Timothy chapter, I'll just read it to you. So I'm going to butcher it. And actually, a lot of the translations are not all that helpful, but it says that in chapter 2, verse 15 of 1 Timothy, she will be saved in childbearing. It actually says she will be saved in the childbirth. It's talking about one specific birth. It doesn't just mean when women have children, they get saved. Okay? And some have taken this, well, childbearing is part of the sanctification process for women, you know, ordinarily speaking. And that's true. I don't doubt that that's an aspect of this. That's one of the ways in which God, in which women fulfill the calling that God gives to them ordinarily. But it's talking about the childbirth. And it's the woman singular. Okay? It's talking about Mary as the new Eve giving birth to the son that was promised in Genesis 3:15. Her role in redemption is not pastor, teacher, authority in the church, okay, priestly guardian of the sanctuary. Paul's already given that role to the man in 1 Timothy 2. Her role in redemption is to bear the seed child. And that was fulfilled when the Virgin Mary, no man was involved, conceived and gave birth to Jesus. He's the seed of the woman who's come, and it was crushed the serpent's head. So all those role relationships that God set up at the beginning are distorted and twisted in Genesis chapter 3, and yet God promises to redeem them, to restore them. And actually you see that when the curse takes place, okay, after they sin in Genesis 3, it's very interesting. It's not just that God curses the man and the woman. There's kind of this blanket curse that's thrown on everything. He gives specific curses directed towards what their primary callings are all about. So where is the man curse? When God speaks to Adam, what gets cursed? Yeah, the ground's going to bring forth thorns and thistles now. See, man's fundamental calling was to go out into the world and conquer it, subdue it, work in the world. Okay? Now that environment, that arena in which the man's going to fulfill his calling has been cursed. Okay? So man's got to fight against the curse and his primary vocation out in the world. Where is the woman cursed? Genesis 3:16, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband and he shall rule over you. Where is she cursed? In the fundamental arena of the home. Because that's her primary arena of service. Okay? It doesn't mean that all women have to be homebound. It doesn't mean that women can't have careers outside the home. But it does mean that there is a sense in which the woman's fundamental calling is towards the home, it's towards childbearing, it's towards her husband. And so that is where she's cursed. Okay? It's not any more absolutely exclusive than the man's work in the world. Obviously, it's not the only thing that he does is service out in the world, any more than the only thing the woman does is service in the home. But those are kind of their two arenas of service, their two primary places of service. And that's why you find Paul saying things like in Titus chapter 2, just to give one example of many. I mean, Proverbs 31 would be a good place. There's just all kinds of places we could look and see this. But in Titus, Paul is telling Titus what to tell different groups of people within the church. Titus 2:3, the older women, teach them likewise that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given much wine, teachers of good things. And who are they to teach? That they would admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Okay? So now the older women are to teach the younger women, and the fundamental things they're to teach the younger women are how to rule their homes, okay, how to be homemakers, how to love their husbands, how to love their children, those kind of things. Not because Paul is saying women can never do anything else, but he's saying that's what's fundamental, that's what's central, that's what's primary most of the time for the woman, is this kind of there's this kind of home-centeredness or family-centeredness to their calling. So what God does, in cursing man and woman in these particular areas of service, he also promises to apply his redeeming grace to these particular areas in order to restore, in order to heal the created order. God's work of redemption includes restoring male and female relationships to what they ought to have been all along. And, of course, that gets worked out in a lot of different scripture passages throughout the rest of the Bible, and I won't talk about it really much more here. Let me throw out a qualification here. This does not mean that every man is the head over every woman, as though any man can tell any woman what to do. These role relationships are seen most clearly and primarily in marriage itself. Okay, that's what's fundamental, and that's why you start off with Adam and Eve as a husband-wife pair. Okay, that's where it's seen. Out in the world, sometimes things are different. You can look at my paper on this and see where I try to grapple with some of the complexities of the way that male and female callings can be worked out in the world. But in the home, there is this pattern. Okay? In the home, it's always the case that the husband is the head, just by definition. Paul does not tell men in Ephesians 5, men, I want you to try really hard to be the head. He says, you are the head. That's an indicative. And out of that indicative flow all kinds of imperatives. Because you're the head, you ought to do this, that, and the other. In fact, what he says specifically is, because you're the head, you ought to be willing to die for the sake of your family, for your wife, and for your children. You ought to love them sacrificially as Christ, our head of the church, loved the church as his bride sacrificially. That's what headship means. It means humble service on behalf of another. It's not an authoritarian kind of thing. It's a service kind of thing, because that's how authority manifests itself in Scripture. And for the woman, it means submission and obedience to her husband. It means that she is to respect her husband and obey her husband as as the church obeys Christ, is how Paul works that out in Ephesians chapter 5. Not because she's inferior any more than the son was inferior to his father when he obeyed his father. Okay? But because that's their calling, that's their nature, that's what they've been made for, it's what they're suited for. And see, one thing that you can see from all of this is all corruptions of male-female relationships are really Trinitarian heresies. Okay? Male chauvinism is a form of Arianism. Because it says women are not equal to men in their worth and their being and their existence. That's Arianism. Arian said that the Son is not fully God in the way that the Father is. He's intrinsically inferior. Okay? Feminism is a kind of modalism, or its historic name is Sabellianism. Okay, modalism says that there are three persons in the Godhead. There's really no distinction to be made between Father, Son, and Spirit. Those are just three modes in which the one person of God shows himself to us. And the same way, feminism says there's really no difference. There's just humanity. There's just people. And these things that we call different gender roles, they're not built into the creation by any stretch. They're just cultural constructs that we impose upon people. Okay? So all these things, and you can see too how corruptions of male-female relationships are corruptions of the gospel. A man who doesn't want to be head, who doesn't want to exercise efficacious, transformative love towards his wife, you know, what kind of gospel is he preaching? Okay, he's the Christ figure in the relationship. Is he showing a weak, helpless Christ who can't do anything, who never takes any initiative? Okay, you can see how these things work out. Okay, how they're tied in with larger theological concepts. So it is always the case that in the family, the man is the head, just by definition. In the church, it is always the case that leadership and authority are masculine. In the church, it's just always the case. I mean, just by definition, going back to the opening chapters of Genesis, the way things were set up in the sanctuary there in Eden, carries over all, you know, what you find in the Old Testament, you have, I'll show you at some point, you have deaconesses in the Old Testament. You have female prophets, prophetesses in the Old Testament. They didn't teach in the gathered assembly, but they did teach. Okay, they prophesied in certain contexts. But you never had priestesses. Totally set Israel apart from the pagan nations around her. No priestesses. Because what's the job of a priest? It's to tend and guard. Okay? Those are male jobs by definition. Okay? None of that gets changed with the New Testament. The church inherits a pattern of government given to her through Israel. And so no priestesses in Old Covenant Israel means no pastorettes in the New Covenant. Okay? That's the way it works. And admittedly, things are more complex in society, but let's keep this discussion manageable, let's focus on home and church. That's the way things are set up. Now, let's talk for a few minutes about this position of deaconess, because I think we can go ahead and jump into it. I think I've said enough about role relationships in general. Let me start with Exodus 38, verse 8. This is in the context of a larger description of the tabernacle, all the things that will go into the tabernacle, its furnishings, its decorations, and so forth. Exodus 38, verse 8. Listen to what it says here. He made the laver of bronze and its base of bronze from the bronze mirrors of the serving women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle meeting. Now, it's interesting. We're not told much else about these women, what they did. We're not told why they're called serving women. We're not told why they assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. But clearly there were these women who had some kind of servant role, separate from the, and it's not like a priestly role, clearly, but some kind of servant role or ministering role at the tabernacle. Okay? Now, in 1 Samuel chapter 2, these women show up again. And it's a sad passage, really. We know one thing they were not supposed to be doing is sleeping with the priests. But unfortunately, that's what they are doing with the sons of Eli. Chapter 2, verse 22. Now Eli was very old, and he heard everything his sons did. His sons are priests. ministering at the tabernacle, he heard everything his sons did to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. These are the servant women of Exodus 38:8. Okay, whatever they were supposed to be doing, this is not it. This is obviously wicked. I'm not going to give you the exegesis here, because it's a complex passage, but Judges chapter 11, the daughter of Jephthah, she is, quote unquote, sacrificed. She becomes a living... Okay, Jeremiah's got a smile. You may have heard this story talk before. Okay, some of you have heard this talk before, perhaps. Jephthah, before he goes into battle, he says, "Lord, I will sacrifice to you on my return home the first one who greets me out the door of my house." Okay? God gives him the victory. He's coming home, and he's the first one out the door to come and celebrate his victory. But his only daughter. Jephthah, hoping perhaps for a dynasty now, will not have one. Now, we're told when he made the vow, it's the Spirit of God who led him to make the vow. Okay, it was a good vow. God honored it by giving him victory. But any desire he might have had for a dynasty is frustrated. She becomes a living sacrifice. And what does that mean? She goes out in the hills for a while to mourn not her impending death, but her virginity. Okay? She will be devoted. She will be consecrated to service at the tabernacle. Now, this kind of thing happened quite a bit. And if you read in the book of Leviticus, you will find all kinds of rules for men and women who are devoted to tabernacle service and how they can be redeemed, for example. How many shekels of silver? If someone is consecrated to temple service and you want them back in your household, you know, in your household rather than God's household, so to speak, you can go pay a bunch of silver and redeem them, and they can come back and live with you. And that happens for men and women. Animals can be redeemed. You know, your kids get particularly attached to a certain, bull that's going to be sacrificed. Well, okay, you can't go buy it back and exchange it out for another one, that kind of thing. I mean, that kind of thing can happen. Okay, men and women who are devoted for whatever reason to tabernacle service could be bought out of that. Okay, certain shekels of silver, Leviticus 27:4. I'll just pick up beginning of the chapter. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, when a man consecrates by a certain vow, persons to the Lord," that's what Jephthah did, "according to your valuation. If your valuation is of a male from 20 years old up to 60 years old, which is the age at which a man would have ministered as a priest, interestingly, then your valuation shall be 50 shekels of silver according to the shekel of the sanctuary. If it is a female, then your valuation shall be 30 shekels. Well, why a female? Okay, what's a female who's been consecrated to temple service? She can be bought out of that service by paying silver. In the case of Jephthah's daughter, that couldn't be done. The very thing he was vowing was to give up whoever came out of his door to greet him. Of course, he was hoping it would be one of his household servants, not his own daughter. Okay, but his daughter's out first, so she's got to go. She mourns her virginity because she's going to be a part of God's household now. She won't have her. She won't be a part of her father's household anymore. She won't have her own household. Okay, she's going to minister the rest of her life at the tabernacle. Complex passage. I mean, it would take a lot of work to develop all that exegesis if you actually look at the narrative. But this is the question for us. You see these women who minister, they're called serving women, the term we can use is deaconess. The word deacon just means servant. So they're female servants, they're deaconesses. Okay. How does that translate over into the New Testament? How does that translate over into New Covenant practice? See, I hope we are, whole Bible Christians. We believe that the whole Bible is applicable. Okay? We believe that every, even the details of the Old Testament law still have validity and applicability to the life of the church. And so the question is, well, how do these details of the law, how does Exodus 38:8 get applied in the New Covenant situation? See, that's the question. If you're just going to say that these women disappear, that there are no more women who serve at the tabernacle door, now, we've got to make an argument for that. You can't just say that they've vanished, okay, out of the constitution of God's people, out of the polity of the church, out of the ministry of the church. You have to ask the question, how does this get carried over and applied to the New Covenant situation? See, that's the question that we're confronted with. Dispensationalists who believe in it, that's the theological term for people who believe in a huge divide between the Old Testament and the New Testament, don't have that problem necessarily. I mean, they could just say the church is totally different and separate from Israel, and so, yeah, Israel had that, but whether the church has it is a totally separate question. But we are covenant theologians. We believe that the Bible teaches that Israel was the old covenant phase of the church is the new covenant phase of Israel. We believe the whole Bible is one story, God redeeming one people to himself. And if there were women who ministered at the tabernacle, which is the church, okay, if there were women who ministered in this way in the old covenant, we need to ask, okay, well, how's that applicable to us in the new covenant? Okay, so that's where we have to start. You can't just say that they disappear in the New Testament. Now think about this. How does the tabernacle get fulfilled in the new covenant? First and foremost, who is the tabernacle?
We are.
Yeah, well, okay, but, and even before that, I mean, the church, obviously, old, yeah. But it begins with Christ, okay? John 1:14, okay? The Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us. He's the tabernacle or the temple incarnate. Everything that the temple was about, the presence of God with the people, Jesus is. He's the one in whom the fullness of the deity dwells bodily. The Shekinah glory is in him. Okay, he's the Ark of the Covenant, he's the priest, he's the sacrifice. Everything about the tabernacle and temple comes to fulfillment in the ministry of Jesus. Now, did Jesus have serving women who ministered, say, around him in the way that those women ministered around the tabernacle in Israel? Well, yeah, you bet he did. And they're found all throughout the Gospels. Just one example of this. Luke chapter 8. Now it came to pass afterward that he went through every city and village, preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him, and certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary called Magdalene, out of whom came seven demons, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's servant, and Susanna, and many others who provided for him from their substance. Okay, the translation of that last phrase is debatable. But basically it means they were ministering servants to him. Okay, whether that was financial or in some other way. The point is, as Jesus traveled around, he had his 12. So he had the 12. He's training to be new covenant apostles, prophets, priests, you could say. And he's got these servant women. Just as at the tabernacle, you had the priests, exclusively men, and you had these serving women. Exodus 38:8, etc. Okay, there's this analogy. Of course, there are a lot of passages that are kind of like this. But that's not the end of it. We see then in, just kind of sprinkled throughout the New Testament, references to women who serve in a variety of ways. For example, Romans chapter 16. This is where Paul gives his letter. This is how Paul concludes his letter. And he does so with a lot of personal greetings. Even though Paul had not been to Rome, he knew a lot of people in Rome. And so he gives all these, basically, you know, just tells who should be greeted and thanked and that kind of thing. But before he does that, listen to what he says in verses 1 and 2 about the one who will probably be delivering the letter. I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church of Synchrea, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and assist her in whatever business she has need of you. For indeed she has been a helper of many, and of myself also. Now, a lot of things here get lost in the English translation. First of all, that word for servant is the same word that's used for the deacons of the church back in, say, Acts chapter 6, or in 1 Timothy when Paul gives qualifications for deacon. It's that same word, diakonos. Okay. She's called a diakonos. It's greatly debated whether or not the female form, what we would translate as deaconess, was available in Paul's day. Okay. He just calls her a deacon. Now, several things here. He calls her a deacon of her church. If you read through the rest of this chapter, you find Paul has all kinds of ways to talk about people who serve apart from holding some kind of office or being a part of an order within the church. For example, just go down to verse 12. You'll see two more women. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, who have labored in the Lord. So these are two women who have worked in some way in the Lord. They've assisted Paul. They've in some way been a help to this apostolic ministry. Okay, but it doesn't say anything about any office or position they hold in the church. It just says they've worked. You know, they've worked hard, and that ought to be acknowledged. Ought to be thanked for their service. So Paul's all kinds of ways to talk about people who serve apart from being officially recognized by the church. But in verse 1, he does as much as you can do to communicate to his readers that this woman Phoebe has some kind of official title. In fact, this is the only place in the New Testament where the title of deacon is linked with the name of a local church. Okay, so I think that what that indicates for us, she's not just servant in a general sense, because that term could have a more general meaning. But the way the term is used, the way that she is described, it's as though Paul is stating her credentials. Okay, so he says, "Receive Phoebe, deacon of the church of Cenchrea." If I said, "Greet Rod Honeycutt, deacon of Trinity Presbyterian Church," and you later found out that, well, he wasn't actually a deacon, you would say, well, I miscommunicated. I shouldn't describe somebody that way. But he says, Phoebe, a deacon of the church of Cenchrea. Okay, David.
Now, what did you mean when you said that it is controversial whether or not in Paul's day the female deacon was available? Is that whether that word is in a female form?
Whether or not that word can be used in a female form. Because he uses the male form to describe the woman.
It's the grammar.
Right, it's a grammatical point. So, I mean, you could translate it as, I commit you, Phoebe, our sister, who is a deaconess of the Church of Cenchrea, if you wanted to. I mean, that would be true to the Greek. Okay? But the term itself does not include a gender, you could say. It's not a feminine term there. But this is why I say it's debated. I mean, later on, like by the 3rd and 4th century, when the church is talking about female deacons, it's using the feminine form, but we don't have any knowledge of it in Paul's day. That's really the point. Now, it's interesting how Paul describes her. He first identifies her as a member of the family of Christ. He says, I commend to you Phoebe, our sister. So she's a sister in the Lord. She's our sister. So she's part of the covenant family, you could say. She's a fellow believer. But then he goes on from there to describe her as a deacon. So he doesn't stop with that. If Paul had wanted to, he could have just said, welcome our sister Phoebe, who has helped me. And then gone on from there. But he does more than that. He gives her what was undoubtedly at this time functioning as a term that designated an official office or order within the life of the church. Paul's writing this by the 50s. You know, Paul, roughly the same time, can write to the Philippian Christians and say in Philippians 1:1, to all the saints in Christ who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. So deacon is functioning as an ecclesiastical title for an order or an office by this point. And that's how Phoebe is described with this official term. This is what Calvin said about it. Commenting on this passage, Romans 16:1, he says, Phoebe was, quote, the bearer of the epistle to the Romans, first, and he's talking about why she ought to be received in this way. Calvin says, first, on account of her office, because she exercised a very honorable and holy ministry in the church. So Calvin sees her as holding some kind of official position. He sees this as identifying her as this language of her being a deacon is describing her office, or as I've said earlier, what we would call an order within the church. That's how she's identified. There's no other way Paul could have communicated this. Go back to my example. If I say Rod Honeycutt, deacon of Trinity Presbyterian Church, Birmingham, Alabama, and it turns out he doesn't hold the position of deacon, you would say, that was very confusing. You misled me. You made me think that he was part of a diaconate. Okay? You know, not just serving in a general sense, but actually being described with this, with what is functioning as a title for office within the church. And that's exactly how she is described. And actually, I think, so I would say what you, if you ask, well, how, you know, why does Paul call her a deacon? Why does he expect them to pick up on this? Well, the tabernacle, the temple, there have always been deacons ministering among the people of God. Deaconesses, I should say. This is the new covenant counterpart to Exodus 38:8. You wonder, where did those women from Exodus 38:8 go in the new covenant? Well, here it is. Phoebe is a new covenant counterpart to that. Verse 2 confirms this as Paul spells out how she served as a deacon. He calls her a patron. Okay, would be the English cognate of that, which is actually another official term of the day in that cultural context. In fact, the term patron could even mean office or order. That would be another way of translating that term. Now, it's translated helper in my Bible in Romans 16:2. It says, she has indeed been a helper of many and of myself also. But really what it says is she's been a patron. Again, there's a lot of different ways this could be translated. But it points to some kind of official ministry. It is an official term. Okay? It's a term that would describe someone who's a part of an order or an office within the church. Probably refers to how she showed hospitality, how she carried out various feminine diaconal type ministries within the church. How she showed hospitality, perhaps just as in Luke 8, it seems that maybe the women were helping to subsidize the ministry of Jesus. Perhaps she, you know, her work was in underwriting. Perhaps she was a woman of some means and she was underwriting Paul's apostolic ministry. You know, somebody had to pay for all these missionary journeys Paul was going on and that sort of thing. But that's the idea there. Let me just take a couple minutes and go to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and then we'll be done. And let me just read this in context. I'm going to pick up in 1 Timothy 3, verse 8. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, the women must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own house as well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Okay, now a lot of your Bible translations there in verse 11 probably have likewise their wives, and then it goes on to give the qualifications. And if you have if it's a better translation, the word their will be italicized. Now, here's something you need to understand about the Greek language. The word for wife and woman, or wives and women, was the same. And the only way to tell whether it's talking about somebody's wife or just a woman would be by context. Okay? This is one of those places where, in many of our English translations, translators have made the interpretive decision for you, which is a big no-no. That's what translators aren't supposed to do. If there's an ambiguity in the Greek text, that ought to be communicated over in the English. So this is one of those places where they haven't done that. Okay? A lot of our English translations will say wives. Now, I've got a New King James, and it says wives. It says let their wives. Okay? But their is italicized, which means their, okay, the possessive pronoun, is not in the original Greek. It's been added to make sense out of it. Another interpretive decision being made by translators. Translators aren't supposed to make interpretive decisions for you. They're supposed to translate the text, and then we interpret it. And I realize that can't always be totally done. It's not as though you could do a pure translation without any presuppositions getting in the way, but this is one of those places where it's very obvious they've gotten in the way. So the word there could mean wives, but it could also just mean women. Okay? And so there's debate here. This is not a fall on your sword kind of thing. I mean, I would not use this all by itself to establish a new covenant counterpart to Exodus 38:8. But it makes a lot of sense to see it that way. Okay? First of all, if you go back and you read the beginning of the chapter, qualifications for overseers or elders or pastors, okay, nothing is said about their wives. Why would Paul be concerned about the qualifications of deacons' wives, but not of overseers' wives? If anything, the overseers have the higher office. They're the ones who are going to be exercising authority in the church. Wouldn't qualifications be more important for their wives than for the wives of deacons? But nothing is said about their wives. Second, look at verse 8. Look at this. He gives the qualifications for overseers in verses 1 through 7. And then in verse 8, he begins talking about deacons. How does he introduce that? He says, likewise. Okay? So he's introducing a new office with the word likewise. But go down to verse 11. How does he introduce these women? Likewise. There's a grammatical parallel. Just as when he introduced the deacons into the discussion, he put a likewise in front of it. Okay? Now he puts a likewise in front of the women servants. Okay? And he leaves that. And so, you know, Paul could have communicated that these were the wives of the deacons in all kinds of ways. Even if he had said they're women, that would have clenched it. I mean, then nobody would dispute this. If he had said they're women, it would have been very clear, these are the wives of the deacons. And then we might have this big mystery as to why he didn't give qualifications for the wives of the overseers. But we would know he's talking about wives of deacons. But he doesn't do that. Instead, he uses the same term to introduce these women that he used to introduce the deacons as a separate class of people within the church. He is identifying here a separate class of people within the church, these women. And who are these women? If you're a covenant theologian, it makes natural sense to connect them with Exodus 38:8 and this thread that you see throughout the Old Testament of the women who ministered, who served at the tabernacle. Okay? So it seems that he is introducing women who serve as female deacons, female servants, or you could say deaconesses. Okay? Paul missed every opportunity available to him grammatically and in terms of the language he used to show that these were the wives of the deacons. Instead, he gives it solid indication, I think, that he's introducing a new class of women who will serve as a female diaconess. Okay, Dale?
Why would this be an office thing?
Well, you know, Calvin uses that language of office. A couple things about that. When Calvin uses the language of office, Calvin does not think that deacons have authority within the church. He does not think they have a teaching role in the church. So in Calvin's mind, you can have a female office of deacon that did not violate anything that the Bible says about what men are to do and what women are to do. In fact, he says the office of deaconess was created not to appease God with songs or unintelligible mumblings. Who do you think he's talking about there? Nuns. Okay. The office of deaconess was not created to appease God with songs or unintelligible mumblings, not to live the rest of time in idleness, but to discharge the public ministry of the church towards the poor and to strive with all zeal, constancy, and diligence in the task of love. That's from Calvin's Institutes, Book 4, Chapter 13, Section 19. So Calvin sees that the female deacon as strictly a mercy ministry kind of thing, and therefore would not interfere or impinge upon those ways in which men are said to be the exclusive leaders and rulers and teachers within the church. And in fact, and this is what we're going to talk about next week, as far, you know, what are these women supposed to do? There are certain forms of mercy ministry within the church that really only can be done by women, or could be done most appropriately by women. And I think, I mean, you know, God is a pragmatist. God's way works. This is one of those places where you can say, this, you know, this makes sense. It seems to work. So I don't know if that answers your question. But the reason it's not an office for us is because there's no evidence that I can find that these women would have been ordained. And so ordination would seem to be the key thing. Now, in church history, it's always been a mixed bag. Sometimes women have been ordained to the office of deaconess, sometimes not. The Council of Nicaea, from which we get the Nicene Creed, said no, don't ordain women to the office of deaconess. The Council, that was 325. The Council of Chalcedon in 451 said women should be ordained to the office of deaconess, but only at a certain age. Age 40, I think, is what they specified. The Synod of Orange later on, I want to say it's 529, Chalcedon was 451. Orange came back in the 520s and said, no, they shouldn't be ordained. It's always gone back, but I don't see any biblical warrant for an ordination of women. And so in order to make that distinction clear, we're not going to call it an office, we'll refer to it as an order. So does that help answer your question? Okay.
That passage will call for that. That passage would lead you in that direction, and you can see why the church has flip-flopped on this.
Yeah, because there's a lot of ambiguity. And one thing that is, I mean, it's very evident that in a lot of our questions about how to structure offices and orders within the church, there is a lot of ambiguity. I mean, you want to see ambiguity, just look at the way the word elder is used. you know, in the New Testament, really in scriptures more generally. It covers all kinds of, it's used very ambiguously. It's used interchangeable with bishop or overseer in some instances. Sometimes it just means the old guys in the church. It's used all different kinds of things. Sometimes it refers to men who minister in word and sacrament and rule the church. In other cases, it's just men who rule but don't have a ministry in the word and sacrament. So, and sometimes it's not an office at all. So, the old guys who run the church, that's a good definition.
Mm-hmm. The passage of Exodus about the end of the tabernacle, we're not given an explicit backstory to that, but it seems to me that's similar with the, I mean, among other things, the when God calls Moses out of his wilderness experiences, and you know, with the gives him miraculous signs and things, he sends him to the elders of Israel. Well, where do these elders come from? That's not spelled out either, but they're there, and God recognized. So
they're the old guys.
Okay, you said for Calvin, the issue turned on the definition of deacon. How do we view? Do we view deacon as different than Calvin? I mean, you said he didn't actually hold any authority according to Calvin. What about you?
We would view that with Calvin as well. We don't see office of deacon as a ruling office in the church or an office that carries with it ecclesiastical authority. We see it as an office. I mean, basically what deacons are, and this has become more clear in subsequent revisions of the Constitution, deacons are basically assistants to the elders. And if you look at Acts 6, you know, what was the main thing that the elders needed assistance with? It was mercy ministry. That's grown into things like stewardship, caring for church property, all kinds of other things. But if you ask, what is a deacon basically is an assistant to the elders. So in that sense, deacon is kind of a catch-all office with a lot of flexibility built into it. Basically, their job descriptions are defined by the session. But they don't have a kind of independent authority.
So isn't that big a deal then? With the, if Calvin didn't have a problem with the word, say office, for example, because of how he viewed deacon, and we view deacon the same way as Calvin. Is there some other reason why
we think? Well, no, there's not. And the word office is not used in the Bible. I mean, so we've got to keep that in mind, too. So the way in which we define that, there's going to be a measure of arbitrariness to it. We've just taken that word out of the Constitution with reference to the female deacons for the sake of clarity. I mean, look, you also have to remember this. That we live in the American South, and what is the predominant church in our area? It's Southern Baptist. And in the Southern Baptist Church, what does it mean to be a deacon? Deacons basically function as elders in the Southern Baptist Church. So if you talk to a Southern Baptist and you say, you know, we have female deacons, what does he think?
Uh-huh.
He thinks you have female elders. Okay? Women who rule the church. Okay? The very thing Paul says not to do. Of course, they have this immediate allergic reaction to that, and rightfully so. Now, the thing about that is the way that the Baptists have set up their polity simply doesn't reflect the Bible's way of doing things. In the Bible, deacons don't rule the church. Deacons are assistants to those who do rule the church. And the primary way in which we see them giving assistance is in mercy ministry. But it can be all kinds of other things, too. I mean, if an elder needs his car washed, you know.
Do you think the role of the deacon
is
as primarily ordinary as obviously,
all the women
are going to be involved in mercy ministry. So if you have three deaconesses, are they just delegators?
Well, the way, I'm glad that you raised that question, and I don't have the copy of it with me today. I meant to bring copies of that section, and I just left them behind this morning. But the way that it's set out is, whereas we would expect most men who really excel in service in the church are going to grow into a diaconal position. We wouldn't say that that's necessarily the case for women. What our Constitution says is that the women of the church, under the general broad oversight of the session, of course, are free to organize themselves for ministry
however they see fit. So, for example, in this, you know, this church, the women doing that for a long time. I mean, we have women who make meals, for example, when someone's sick or when a baby is born, and that goes on without any reference to any of this kind of stuff, and that will continue just as it has been. So the women are always free to organize themselves as they see fit to do these kind of things. And we also specify in the Constitution that it's not as though, just as we would say, just because a man is not a part of the male diaconate, that doesn't mean he doesn't know anything to serve. So here we say, well, just because a woman's not a part of a female order of deaconesses doesn't mean that we wouldn't expect her to serve. We would expect her to serve in all kinds of ways. This is just allowing us to recognize those women who have some special, very extraordinary form of service or ministry within the life of the church. When I read the example from the woman who came over on the Mayflower, you'll see what that looks like. It's a good example. But so it's a much more specialized kind of thing. So we would encourage the women to minister and serve in all kinds of ways that make use of their gifts and their abilities and whatever God providentially enables them to do. But what if we have a woman come up through this church who thinks that she is called to a life of service on the mission field? Where is there provision for that kind of thing in our church polity? A woman who's going to go help male pastors and church planters and missionaries, you know, out on the mission field. Well, here you have that kind of thing. You have provision for that, where she could, you know, Phoebe was Church of Cenchrea traveling to Rome, okay? Be that same kind of thing. So that's the kind of thing that you're looking for. It's, do not think of it as strictly parallel or analogous to the male diaconate, because it does not seem to function that way. It does not in the Old Testament, and I don't think it is in the New Testament either. And in fact, that's why, you know, those women who ministered at the tabernacle were not, they did not have families, it seems. I mean, when Jephthah's daughter is going to go minister at the tabernacle the rest of her life, she's not going to get married. It's a very special call. You know, a call to a life of singleness so that she's set free to serve in certain kind of ways that, that she could not otherwise. In 1 Timothy 5, we didn't look at that, but in 1 Timothy 5, Paul talks about a special class of older widows, and it's interesting how he describes them in 1 Timothy 5. He talks about how it's not to be a woman under 60 who's taken into this number of women who are going to do special service on behalf of the church, but also receive support from the church. You know, they're basically going to be part of the church staff, and they'll be kind of full-time female deacons. And Paul says, well, don't do a full-time female deacon like this unless she has no other means of support and she's reached a certain age and that kind of thing. And we could debate how much those qualifications and instructions are circumstantial and how much they're binding for us. That's something the church has always debated. And the church councils, like, say, Nicaea, felt the freedom to adjust some of those things to their particular circumstances, change the age and that kind of thing. But the idea is it's a special class of sort of women servants within the church. It's not just anybody who's serving or making meals or doing hospitality or whatnot. And we tried to make that clear in our subsequent provisions. Okay. Okay, a couple things. College, young adult lunch at our house here in just a bit. And also tonight at 5 o'clock, if you want to talk about this more or other issues related to the Constitution, we can do that tonight at 5 at our house. Everybody's welcome to that. Let me close this with prayer. Father, we do pray for your blessings to be showered upon us. We pray that you would help us to love you and serve you and hold fast to you and cling to you. Father, we pray that you would also help us to live together in the kind of community life that we see laid out for us in Scripture. Father, we pray that we would all be involved in service towards one another. We pray that you would continually raise up among us special servants who need to be recognized as such within our body. And Father, most of all, we pray that all things would be done decently and in order and in a way that glorifies you in the life of this local body. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.